We'll turn again to Acts chapter 9, please, and we'll seek God's help in prayer before we begin. Our loving Father, we do ask for help now in thy word, to give grace and assistance, both to the preaching and to the hearing of thy truth. Oh, that our dependency might be upon thy Holy Spirit, to lead and guide us into all truth, even for our Savior's sake. And to know that as we gather here, that thy presence is assured, that we might know that God is here to bless us. May it be our blessed hope today that not only have we met with Christ, but that we will be strengthened and encouraged in our walk with thee. May we not leave this place the same way that we have come. May we be drawn closer to the Savior. May we be built up in our faith. May we be encouraged even to do more for the Lord. And in all things, may our Savior have the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we want to continue on with our look at the local church, our part within it, our duties as members. And I think, at least at this point, this will probably be the last of the messages of this current series. And I'd like to speak upon the subject of being a welcoming church. Being a welcoming church. There are some very exclusive clubs and societies in the world. They tell me that the most exclusive of all is the most noble order of the Garter, dating back to 1348, when British King Edward III founded what was an elite society of royals and knights. And membership is very limited indeed to the King and Queen of England, the Prince of Wales, and to 24 others. And only the current monarch has the right to name new members, and only that as a replacement for one who has just died. Contrary to what people might think, the church is not an exclusive club. It's not just for religious royals or spiritual snobs. We're not restricted to the pious or to the perfect, or else none of us would ever be able to join. And here in Acts chapter 9 we find just a little glimpse into the hospitality and the warmth of the members of the church at Damascus, who upon hearing that their arch nemesis, Saul of Tarsus, has been gloriously converted to Christ, extend to him the right hand of fellowship. The conversion of Saul, who will of course later become the Apostle Paul, is one of the most significant events in all of Bible history, perhaps in all of history. It's the primary story of Acts chapter 9. We're told how Saul has received his orders, his mandate to go to Damascus to find every Christian that he can to bring them bound to Jerusalem, where undoubtedly they will stand trial. But God saves them. Strikes him down, blinds him, and causes him to start praying. And word reaches the church of Damascus, and to Ananias in particular, I want you to go and speak to this man. I'm sure their first thought was not one of warmth or compassion, but perhaps fear and apprehension. Perhaps he would rather be anywhere doing anything else than approaching Saul of Tarsus, but this is what God has asked them to do. And as they go to him, and God works through them, we find that Saul becomes one of their number. And I find that quite miraculous. Now, I want you to see that what's expected of us as Christians when we encounter those who come for the first time. Because for each and every one of us, there was a first time when we entered in through the doors of this church. And for others yet to come, there will be a first time that they come to a service here. What should they expect? Well, what happened with Saul? The first thing I would suggest was an acceptance into their family. One of the great analogies that's often used concerning the church is that of a family. You may be familiar with the gospel hymn, "The Family of God." Well, Paul speaks about the church in Galatians 6 and 10 as being part of the household of faith, a family. And here in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, born again of the Spirit of God, we find him being welcomed into that church family in Damascus. Verse 19 tells us that after Saul was baptized, that he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. We ought to be reminded that the church family ought to be a growing family. We ought to be willing to accept into the number of the family those whom the Lord saves and sends our way. And that means we accept them regardless of their past. If you remember back to Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 3 that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. And now we find this same Saul being welcomed into the life and the family of the very church he once persecuted. This man had been the church's number one enemy, and now we find his name being added to the membership roll. This man who has come to Damascus to arrest Christians is now there attending worship alongside. It must have been surreal to have Saul of Tarsus, enemy of the church, standing beside you in a religious service singing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." How strange. And yet does the gospel not promise forgiveness to all types of sinners? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That means that within the family of God, that you'll find that it's made up not only of the dignified and the respectable sinners who have only gossiped and lied and coveted, but you'll find there'll be those who are guilty of all of the worst crimes of humanity. You read through what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A list of sins and sinners that would make any of us blush, and yet he turns to them and says, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That means regardless of their background, finding a church family should not be a struggle for a newborn child of God. So regardless of their background, and in response to their profession of faith, Saul was accepted into that local church. God, our Savior, sends a believer named Ananias to go and minister to him. And when Ananias first receives this task, he was hesitant. "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem." But yet the Savior says, "Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, I'm going to do something very special with this man's life. I'm going to use him in ways that nobody could ever have expected. And then we're told that Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands upon him said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. For Ananias to call him brother upon nothing more than his profession of faith in Christ, he is now accepted as a brother in the Lord. When a person is saved by the grace of God and professes their faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them, we are to accept them upon that profession. We don't require them to know all of the books of the Bible, to be able to recite the confession of faith, or to go through a probation period. Saul of Tarsus, legendary persecutor of the church, baptized and accepted into the family that he had once sought to destroy. What a testimony to the grace of God and to the love of his people. I once read concerning the church sign that said, Church, the one place where you aren't too bad to come in, nor too good to stay out. Regardless of who they may be, where they have been, what they have done, the forgiveness of God is available. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. And Saul of Tarsus was welcomed into the church family, accepted into the family. What happened next? Well, then he applied for the ministry. In verse 19, we're told that Saul was with the disciples in Damascus, and by verse 20, straightway he preached Christ. He preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. That word straightway is translated from a Greek word that means instantly or immediately. No sooner has Saul joined the church at Damascus than he's participating in the work of evangelism in telling others about the Savior. Now, the text doesn't specifically say so, but I can't imagine that Saul just branched out into this ministry all alone. I've no doubt there were other believers that were there with him in those services. No doubt some that encouraged his involvement. Here we find the church encouraging and opening up opportunities for service for the people of God. Verse 20 says that Paul's first sermon was very simple. He preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. His Christian education up until this point is very limited. Soon God will carry him off into Arabia and teach him and instruct him all that he needs to know. He'll have great revelations from God, and he'll become the apostle to the Gentiles and receive first-hand instruction from the Savior. But he hasn't received that yet. But he simply tells what he knows to be true, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed. They were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called upon this name in Jerusalem? They were amazed. Is this not the one who was bringing captives back to Jerusalem? I think when people heard that Saul was going to be preaching in the synagogue, that there was standing room only. Everyone was coming out to hear this man who had once been a persecutor of the church, now he's become a preacher within it. And he has such a powerful story to tell of a saving testimony of what God has done for him. And a simple testimony of how God converted him was a very powerful tool indeed. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. You find in the New Testament, Paul repeats again and again that story of how God saved. It's a powerful story. And so he begins to preach. Not, I imagine, with all of the Christian lingo and cliches that we're used to hearing today. He undoubtedly spoke from the heart. And his message was unusually powerful, but the people were amazed. Standing there with mouths open, listening to Paul tell of how Christ saved. And then verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. He increased more in strength. He's received more education, more information, more training. He became more capable. The idea is of one gaining strength. Because as Paul is engaged with those believers in the things that they have learned, and Paul, like a sponge, is soaking them up, and is growing in strength in the Lord. Those believers have not allowed him to step forward to give his testimony in the synagogue and encourage him to tell others of Christ. I don't believe we would have seen him increasing more and more in strength. His inexperience did not disqualify him from being a useful member of that outreach team. Now, he was perhaps limited to what he could do to begin with, but the more that he was with them, the more that he learned, the more useful he became. We spoke last week of discipling believers, of teaching them and instructing them the things that they ought to know, so that they in turn can teach others. Well, we see that put into practice here. He's accepted into the family. He's given service and applies himself to the ministry. And then we find them assisting him in his onward journey. Verse 23 tells us that after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Angered at his conversion, undoubtedly angry at his preaching and the power and the forcefulness of it and the ability that he has to convince many as to his opinion. Because we're told that he proved in verse 22 these things concerning Christ. He proved them. And the Jews, we're told, are angry with them and they've decided they're going to kill him. And when word reaches the church at Damascus, what can they do? One of their new members is under threat. Can they assist him? Can they protect him? Their laid wait was known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. How could he escape? Every avenue was closed to them. Every door was watched and guarded. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I love that scene. It reminds us that having new people, new Christians, is not without its challenges. They'll require our help and our assistance as they begin their walk with the Lord. And when we think about these believers in Damascus assisting the Apostle Paul, we are reminded of a couple of things regarding the help that we have to offer to those around us. We have to be flexible. Saul needed to escape Damascus. His life is in danger. Yet every exit from the city is guarded. There's men waiting to kill him. And someone in the congregation comes up with this really strange idea. You know, I've got a large basket back at my home. And Brother Ananias has got some rope. Why don't we wait until after dark and then lower Brother Saul down the wall in a basket so that he can escape out of the city, bypassing all of the other exits. And I can almost imagine another speaking up and saying, but we've never done that before. We've never done these kind of things before. This is something very new and very different for us. Since when did the distinguished members of Damascus Free Presbyterian Church ever go around sneaking undercover, making basket props over the side of the wall? That's not the kind of thing that we do. Just because it had never been done before doesn't mean that this church wasn't flexible enough and faithful at the same time to do something for a brother in need. We can still stand faithful where our forefathers have stood and yet be accommodating to those with little or no knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean we're compromising. One of the greatest challenges facing us today is making the gospel known to those around us, because by and large we're living in a day and generation where people have not been brought up hearing the message of the gospel, knowing the stories of the scripture, and oftentimes when we speak to them it's almost as if it's in a foreign language that they don't understand. And it's making the gospel real and relevant to them without ever compromising what the scripture teaches, and that's difficult. But I think it's worthwhile. And I picture those believers holding on to the end of the rope as Paul is let down in a basket. There he is, hanging there, suspended at one end. What if they weren't there? What if they let go? This man in the basket would go on to write 11 books in the New Testament. This man in the basket will go on to carry the gospel into regions beyond, that would be responsible for the founding of countless new churches, would bear testimony right to Rome itself. And there were those who were responsible for holding on to him as he was lowered down over the side of the wall. He was completely dependent upon the support of those members at the other end of the rope. They didn't realize, I don't think, the potential that there was in Paul's life for the work of God. I know that God had told Ananias that he's a chosen vessel, that he had great things planned for him, but could they really see the great missionary, teacher, leader, writer, scholar, worker that was right there amongst them, depending upon them to hold on to the rope as he's lowered down? There's times that we will have to hold on to the rope and assist others and support them with our prayers and with our charity. We must encourage them in their journey along the Christian life. And we are to be there when they need that support. For we can't allow them to fall prey to the enemy who would destroy them. What a waste of their potential and future that would be. We are not to be a gated community, where we hide away from the world and wait for the Saviour's return. We're not cloistered monks trying to keep ourselves pure while the rest of the world around us goes to hell. We are to be open and receptive and welcoming. And we are to be reaching out to those redeemed by God's grace to see that they are accepted into the family and applied to the ministry, and assisted in their journey to be a welcoming church. I can think of nothing worse than for a visitor to come to these services and not to be made welcome. To go out and to say, well, that was a cold bunch. That would be horrifying. May we be as the believers in Damascus, And maybe you see, even God willing, in our midst, a trophy of grace like Saul of Tarsus, saved by God to be used by him for the glory of his name. And may we be those like Ananias and the others that disciple and instruct, teach and love and inspire and assist those new to Christ. May we be a welcoming church by God's grace and for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, oh, we do thank thee for the love of Christ. We thank you and praise thee, our God, that we have been saved by thy grace, that we have been saved to serve, and that we see opportunities to serve thee all around us. We think of those that are in need of the gospel firstly, to hear of that redeeming grace in Christ. May we be there to tell them of one who is mighty to save. And those who upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ, may we be there to help and assist and strengthen and disciple. And may this place be a welcoming place for those who come to hear the word of God. May it be a place where people will say that the people there love a person. We ask our Father that in all things we might be like our Savior, not respecters of persons, but faithful to the Lord, faithful to the work given to us. And may this fellowship in thy good grace and favor, may it grow and develop and be used mightily of the Lord, just like that fellowship in Damascus. And may we have much to praise thee for, much to bless thee for, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.